observant Jews throughout the world, about half an hour before sundown on Friday, stopped eating and drinking. And they did not break their fast until last night when the sun went down. Yesterday and Friday night was a day of mourning and prayer for their sins against God's law and the breaking of God's covenant. God describes the day that they celebrated this way in Leviticus 23:27. Also, the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, is a sad day. It is especially a sad day because of the destruction of the temple, because the Jewish people do not have a way of offering a present or of fire to the Lord. They can't make sacrifices because the temple has been destroyed. And so the Jewish people must hope in the last 2 days that their sins will be forgiven by the covenant God, that they will be passed over. And they also hope for the coming of the Messiah. The Day of Atonement for the Jews is the highest or most holy day for the Jewish people. And it is a sad day. It is a day to remember that they have broken covenant with God, that the temple has been destroyed, that the temple site is controlled by infidels, and that the Messiah has not come. The observant Jew does not wash on the Day of Atonement. Instead, he prays and fasts, and he mourns his plight, and he mourns the plight of Abraham's children. In our passage today, a group of religious Jews come to Jesus and they demand to know why it is that Jesus and his disciples are not fasting and praying. Now we should immediately note that it was not the Day of Atonement in our passage. Jesus and his disciples followed the revealed law. The fasts that the Jews will be upset about in our passage today are extra-biblical. And Jesus goes on and he explains to his disciples why it is that his disciples are not mourning as the Jews did in the passage. And then Matthew goes on and he gives us 4 examples of miracles that should have led to rejoicing in the nation of Israel. But instead, they only hardened the hearts of the Jewish leaders. So I invite you to turn in your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 9. We will be considering verses 14 through 35. Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 to 35. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman, who had a flow of blood for 12 years, came from behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room for the girl. Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. When Jesus departed from there, 2 blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, "Have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." So when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the ruler of demons." So in our text today, what has happened is that John the Baptist's followers have come to Jesus, and they ask, "Why is it that we fast often, and your disciples do not fast?" It's a loaded question. They're asking is, why is it that we are doing the right thing by holding all of these fasts, and you are doing the wrong thing by not fasting with us? Now we should note that they are not asking, why are your disciples violating the law? The reason for this is that the Old Testament only requires one fast for the Jewish people. And that one fast was on the Day of Atonement, which we spoke about in our introduction. The pious Jews of Jesus' day had begun practicing many fasts, twice a week, in fact. And these men are miffed at Jesus and his disciples because they are not following their practice. Now last week we spoke about a form of evangelism which requires, a form of legalism which requires other people to follow their man-made rules. Now the difference between the legalism that we have in today's passage and the legalism that we had in last week's passage is that the Pharisees were sinning by refusing to have mercy upon sinners. And the legalism that is being expressed here is not necessarily a sin. It is a good thing to fast. The problem here is that John's disciples are attempting to impress their convictions about fasting onto Jesus' disciples. And they have no biblical authority to do so. Teachers of the Scripture in Jesus' day and today only have the authority to require that which is required in the Scriptures and that which is necessary to obey Scripture. We cannot force people to conform to rules and regulations of personal conviction. We can only require that which is mandated by God. And this is what the disciples are attempting to do, John's disciples are attempting to do. They're trying to enforce man-made rules upon Jesus' disciples. Now I hope that every Christian in this room does things like fasting and daily devotions. And I pray that all of us will consider how it is that we should honor God by what we eat and what we drink and what we think and what we listen and read. We should be doing all of those things. But let us always separate out our personal convictions and practice from that which has been revealed to us in Scripture. Because you see, that's what John's disciples are doing. John's disciples are attempting to take their personal practice and require it of Jesus' disciples. So let us all enjoy the great freedom that we have in Christ without the jealousy that we see being shown here by John's disciples. Let us all enjoy our Christian freedoms, understanding that each servant of Jesus Christ has to stand before God and explain his practice to God and his convictions. Look with me to verse 15. And we begin to see how Jesus answers what it is that John's disciples are doing. And it is a subtle and radical response. Jesus says, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast." Now Jesus starts off by reminding the disciples of John of something that John the Baptist had told them. If you have your Bible, flip over into John 3, 27 through 30. Again, that's John 3, 27 through 30. John 3, 27 to 30. I just want you to know that the sound of rustling pages warms the heart of a pastor. John answered and said, and this is John the Baptist, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." So John the Baptist has told his disciples that he is a friend of the bridegroom, and that the bridegroom is Jesus Christ, and that he was going to be rejoicing over the ministry of Jesus, and that John's ministry was going to fade away and be replaced by that of Jesus. So what Jesus is doing here is that Jesus is gently reminding them that they should be joining him as a friend of the bridegroom and rejoicing with his disciples. But instead, what they're doing is that they're clinging to their old teacher. John the Baptist had brought them so far, but now they refuse to accept Jesus as the bridegroom, and they themselves refuse to become Jesus' friends and rejoice with him. They cling to their old teacher, even though their teacher had told them that Jesus is a Lamb of God that comes to take away the sins of the world. Now, if you're still in John, look back with me to Matthew 9. And Jesus says in 9:15, "But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." Jesus goes on to tell John's disciples that someday he will be taken away, and then his disciples will fast. In other words, the disciples of Jesus cannot fast or mourn now because the bridegroom is here. Now is the time for rejoicing. In several places in the Old Testament, God is called the bridegroom or the husband of Israel. And so we know that Jesus is claiming to be God as the bridegroom of Israel. But he is also making two prophecies. The first is that someday he will be taken away. And so Jesus begins to, for the first time in Matthew, allude to the fact that he will be crucified and that he will go up to heaven. The second prophecy is that Jesus' disciples will fast after his departure. And we see this fulfilled in the life of the disciples in the book of Acts. Several times it talks about Jesus' disciples fasting. And I also hope that we are a fasting people. Because you see, we can fulfill Jesus Christ's prophecy if we too are fasting as his disciples. When Jesus states, "and then they will fast," he is establishing a principle on the issue of personal piety for us. And what I mean here by piety is the personal methods by which we live as Christians in the world, which are not directly commanded by Scripture. This is our practice. And Jesus is teaching us that our practice will be dependent on our current situation. When Jesus was physically present with his disciples, it was not time for them to fast. But when Jesus departed to heaven, the time for fasting had come. A young mother's prayer life looks different than a widow's prayer life. My study of the Bible has changed now that I'm a pastor than when I worked in the secular world. Someone who has diabetes cannot fast from food. Young children who cannot read, or those who can't read for other reasons, can't study the Bible by reading it. Their situation often decides how it is that their personal piety will be worked out in the world. And so what this means for us as a congregation, as we are working to walk together in affectionate care for each other, We must keep in mind the life situation of each person. All of our conversations about holy living in the world must be seasoned with a charity that considers the life situation of the person. And we need to be having those kinds of conversations as we grow together in love for each other and in Christ. Look down into your Bibles into verse 16 and 17. Jesus gives us here two parables, and we know that they're parables because that's what Luke calls them in his account. And Jesus tells us, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Jesus takes two things from the ordinary life of the Palestinian people, and he gives us illustrations about how it is that the Jewish religion, the Jewish forms of personal piety and worship, will have to be changed because of the arrival of the bridegroom. And what he's telling us is that if someone takes an unshrunk wool patch or an unshrunk linen patch, and he tries to put it onto an old garment, the unshrunk cloth will not finally fix the problem. And I see some of the women in the congregation nodding their heads. They know that this is true. Jesus' parables are true on multiple levels. An unshrunk cloth, once it gets wet, will make the tear worse by tearing it. In the same way, in Jesus' day, wine was kept and fermented in large leather skins. What they would do is that they would skin the animal and they would turn it inside out, and they would shave the hair off of it, and they would make a skin bag, and then they would put fresh wine, new wine, into it. Now, when the skin bag was fresh, it was elastic enough to expand during the process of fermentation. But as the bag aged, the outside of the wine bottle, the outside of the wine skin, became brittle, and it lost its elasticity. So if someone were to attempt to store new wine in an old wineskin, it would burst during the pressure of the fermentation process. And Jesus is making the point that the forms or the celebration and the practices of the believers will change when he is taken away. They'll be changed because the old order doesn't have the strength necessary to hold these things together. Once Jesus dies and returns from the dead and then goes to heaven, a change in practice and order is going to have to occur. This is why we don't celebrate the Day of Atonement as Christians. We have no need to, because our atonement has been paid for by Jesus Christ. We still confess to be covenant breakers. We should still mourn over our sins, because we have failed to abide by the law of Christ. But we rejoice over the bridegroom. We rejoice that Jesus Christ died on the cross and that he paid the penalty for our sins. We don't mourn the passing of the temple in 70 AD, because when that temple was destroyed, a prophecy of Jesus Christ was fulfilled. We rejoice that in 70 AD the Word of God was proven true. We do not fast on the Day of Atonement because Jesus has provided us food at the Lord's Supper. And in all of this, the issue is that the forms of the Jewish religion have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. As we learned in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law, meaning God's standard of holiness, and the ceremonies for us. Now Matthew then goes on and he provides four quick miracles in quick succession. Each one of the miracles is an opportunity for rejoicing and evidence that Jesus is the bridegroom. And we are shown that one group of people is willing to accept Jesus as a bridegroom while others reject him. One group of people wants to cling to the old order where death and disease and demons reign. And another group has begun the process of rejoicing because Jesus Christ is here with us. Matthew, in comparison to Luke and Mark, has stripped these accounts down to a minimum. And the reason he appears to have done that is because he's focusing on the faith and rejoicing by one group and the rejection of Jesus by another group. Most of the differences that we might note in the accounts given to us by Luke and Mark on the same subject, or where we have parallel accounts scattered throughout the Gospels, the other Gospels, is due to Matthew's inspired focus on faith and rejection, rejoicing and ridicule. Now, oddly enough, the first miracle is an interruption as Jesus goes on to do his second miracle. A leader of the synagogue has come to Jesus and he asks him to raise his daughter from the dead. Jesus agrees to do this and he begins traveling towards the leader's house. Now as they travel, a woman reaches out and touches the fringe of Jesus' cloak. It may be that they touch the tassel. The Jews put a tassel on their cloaks to remind them to obey the law. And it's likely that what it means here is that she's reaching out and she's touching the hem, but she's touching the tassel of Jesus' robe, the fringe of his robe or cloak as it would be. Now this is the first miracle because when she touches it, she is healed. Now she has had a flow of blood for 12 years. Under the law, she is unclean. If she's married, she cannot have relations with her husband. Since Jesus called her daughter, it is likely that she is fairly young. So perhaps she's 24. And she's never married. She's not allowed to go into the temple, and if anyone touches her, they will become ceremonially unclean. This poor woman thinks to herself, if I may only touch his garment, I shall be made well. Now she has what we would call, delicately, a woman problem. And she's not living in our open and crass age where these sorts of things are talked about on TV or advertised. She's living in a world where rabbis don't talk to women because it would be a waste of time. She's living in a world where women are not valued for their being created in the image of God. She's living in a world where a woman who cannot have children is looked down upon. Now her faith is imperfect and ill-informed. The man to whom she was afraid to speak had created her body. And he had touched the leper, and he had spoken to demons, and he had confronted the evil one. Jesus was very aware of both the filth that comes to us because of disease and the filth that comes to us because of sin. But she, being afraid of Jesus, afraid that she might be rejected because she's unclean, afraid that she herself might make him unclean, touches on the edge of his cloak. Her faith is imperfect, but it is an active faith. And listen to our Jesus' response. Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. Even though she has a confused and imperfect faith, even though that she is unclean, this little faith of hers has been God's means to heal. And we should remember that faith or belief alone does not heal. The value of faith is not in the act of trusting or in an existential leap of faith, regardless of what you might read by a certain Dane, but rather faith is about the object of faith. Let me give what might sound as a fairly trite illustration of this, though it's important to me. There's a tire called the Bontranger Race Light Hard Case Bicycle Tire. It costs $40, which is about $15 more than it probably ought to spend on a tire. It has a Kevlar bead in it. It is perhaps the best commuter tire ever created. You get about 2,000 miles out of them, and they're almost bulletproof. I have a lot of trust and faith in these tires. I've trusted them in rain, sleet, on busy roads in Baltimore, and deep potholes. And in all cases, they have served me well. But I also know from experience that if you hit an aluminum roofing nail at the exact right angle, those tires will deflate as fast as a tire made in Pakistan that costs $10. Because even though they're a great tire, my faith, my trust in those tires has absolutely nothing to do with the physical qualities of the tires themselves. Regardless of how much faith I have in those tires, how much trust I might have in those tires are governed by the laws of physics and the natural sciences that I didn't do so hard yet in college. In other words, my trust does not improve the tire. The tire works because it has been created that way. The point then is that our faith is only effective as far as our object of faith is worthy. When Jesus says, your faith has made you well, we must understand it to mean, your faith in me was justified. Your object of faith has rewarded you for believing in him. Now Matthew also wants us to grasp Jesus' love for this woman. She is ceremonially unclean. She may have reeked. Hygiene was not as developed in those days. And Jesus heals her and he speaks kindly to her. Be of good cheer, daughter. This is the only time that Jesus addresses someone as daughter in the entire Gospels. I want you to hear his love and compassion for this woman. Jesus loves her and he is kind to her even though she has an embarrassing woman problem and is unclean. When we look to verse 32 and 33, look down into your text to 32 and 33, we see this same compassion expressed for the mute demoniac. While the woman is physically unclean, this man is spiritually unclean in the sense that he is possessed by a devil. And so I want you to, for a moment, think of the compassion that Jesus Christ is having on this people. Now the reason I want you to think about it is because there is a lie that the world and the flesh and the devil tell of us. And that lie is that we are too dirty, too sinful to come to Jesus Christ. It is an odd and perverse pride in some cases. Some of us may believe that we have done something so awful that God cannot make us clean. We've enjoyed something so perverse and so gross that we cannot even speak of it, let alone tell someone in the church about it. Something that even our sinful culture rejects. And because of that, we can't come to Jesus Christ, or we can't reconcile ourselves with God because of this horrible thing that we have done. This perverse thing, which we hate, and yet our flesh still longs for it. We want things that the Bible forbids. Things that we won't even speak about. And Jesus teaches us that he came to clean and cleanse those who were unclean. I want to read to you one of the most extraordinary passages in scriptures. It's in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 11. We won't turn there. You can if you like, but we'll keep moving through the text. This is from the Apostle Paul. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then here verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. Did you hear that? And such were some of you. Paul is reminding us that heaven is going to be full of repentant fornicators and idolaters and homosexuals and child molesters and bank robbers and cannibals and sinners like us. There is no sinner who is so filthy that Jesus Christ cannot cleanse him from his sins. And we cannot believe that lie. The other lie that the devil and the flesh tells us is that something so horrible has happened to us, something so filthy that we believe that God can't love us, or that God must not love us because of some event, some happening to us in our past. Our passage today should remind us that Jesus allowed Himself to be touched by and healed a woman with a menstrual flow. Jesus cleansed her who was unclean because He had compassion on her. There is no event, there is no demonic power, there is no traumatic happening that can separate us from the love of God. And this is what our passage teaches. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Jesus came to heal those who enjoy sin and those who are traumatized by sin and the filthiness that comes from sin. If you are a Christian who is here today, let us rejoice that Jesus can overcome your sinful desires. And let us rejoice that Jesus is in the process of making us clean. Perhaps someday, and perhaps today, there is someone among us who has not come to Jesus. And the reason that you haven't come to Jesus Christ is because you're filthy and dirty. Because you've got some sin that you don't want to confess to God, or some traumatic event has happened to you, and you think if you can just fix the problem, then you can come to Jesus Christ. I want you to know that that is a lie of the devil. You cannot repair your own soul. You cannot make that which is unclean clean. Only Jesus Christ can do that. Now, I cannot promise you that Jesus will heal your body on this side of heaven, but I can promise you that Jesus Christ will make you clean. And that if you have the faith that we see described in this passage, you can repent of your sins, and you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will begin that mighty work of sanctification in your life. As our passage taught us last week, Jesus came to heal the unclean. So let us recognize that on our own merits, we are all as unclean as this woman in this passage. We are all as unclean as the mute demoniac. And that Jesus Christ has come to save us. When Jesus arrives at the synagogue leader's house, the professional flute players and the wailers and keeners have already arrived. A crowd is gathered around and they are loudly mourning the death of the little girl. The tradition of the rabbis required that even the poorest family in Israel hire two mourners. And since He's a leader, He probably has many. Jesus demands that these people move out of the way. Jesus says, "For this child is not dead, but sleeping." And the crowd laughs Him down. They laugh at Jesus because they know the permanence of death. Little girls' bodies who have grown cold and gray in death do not wake up. They know this truth. They're professional mourners. They have seen dead bodies. And they laugh at Jesus. Now Jesus clears the house and He raises the little girl from the dead. Jesus has come to overturn the old order. Jesus has come to make it so that death no longer reigns. And Jesus came to tell us that death is not permanent. Humans do not cease to exist when they die. Instead, when our body dies, our souls are separated from our bodies, and they await the judgment. Now, Jesus can call that little girl back to life because her body was dead, but her soul was alive. And so Jesus Christ called that little girl's soul back, and He healed her body. And that's what our Jesus Christ has come to do. Jesus Christ has come to save those who are dead in their sins. Matthew then tells us of two blind men who come to Jesus. This is the first time in Matthew's Gospel that Jesus is addressed as the Son of David. The remarkable thing is that these men have not seen any of Jesus' miracles. Now, while other people might have had their faith bolstered and strengthened by the fact that they've seen all of these miracles, these men haven't. They're blind. And yet, these blind men who have not seen one of Jesus' wonder works, not one, these men believe that Jesus is the Son of David, that He is the Messiah, and they understand that He is a man of power and of mercy. Do you see the irony here? Those who have sight laugh at Jesus. Those who are blind, the sick, the weak, the bungled and the botched, they come to Jesus Christ seeking healing. Because Jesus Christ truly was the great physician, and He truly came to heal the sick. When Jesus says in verse 28, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" He is telling us that the men and us must believe that Jesus has the desire and the power to heal. Jesus is looking for a faith that understands both His power and His mercy. And this helps us to understand what it is that Jesus means by, "According to your faith, let it be to you," in verse 29. Jesus is not saying, "I can only heal you to the degree that you have faith." Instead, He is saying, "Because you know who I am, the Son of David, and you know that I have mercy, you will be healed." Jesus then commands them not to spread it abroad. Now, obviously, everyone who knew these men would have been aware of the fact that they were blind, and they would have been recognized that they had been healed. So the most likely issue is that Jesus does not want people to think of Him as the political Messiah just yet. Jesus doesn't want them to think of Him as the Son of David because He has not come at this time to overturn the Roman government. Jesus doesn't want to confuse the crowds who are following Him as to who He is. Now, Jesus someday will return, and Jesus will reign as the Son of David. And there will be no confusion in anyone's mind as to who He is. But the time for that was not now. Now, sadly, these men who had faith in the Son of David and knew that Jesus was the Son of David did not stay to learn obedience. They spread the news abroad, and in so doing made Jesus' ministry more difficult. Let us not be so, by the way. Let us not be men of faith who have yet to learn obedience. Now, as we mentioned before, Jesus now heals the demoniac. Now, let us consider the two responses that Matthew exhibits for us in Matthew 9, 33 and 34. "When the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, 'It was never seen like this in Israel.' But the Pharisees said, 'He cast out demons by the ruler of demons.'" Now, the multitudes are amazed at the healing. And they say something that must have irritated the Jewish leaders. "It was never seen like this in Israel." In other words, they are beginning to recognize that Jesus is bringing a new order. Jesus has the power that Herod does not have. Jesus' teaching is superseding that of the Pharisees. Soon Jesus Christ will make statements that will supersede the authority and power of the priest in Jerusalem. Jesus is going about raising the dead, healing the unclean, casting out demons. Jesus is surpassing the prophets of old, and He is authoritatively interpreting Moses. And now He's starting to upset the Jewish leadership. The Pharisees spit out, "He cast out demons by the ruler of demons." The Pharisees are not rejoicing that their Messiah has come. Instead, they are accusing Jesus Christ of casting out demons by the power of Satan. What a flabbergasting claim. The Pharisees are saying that the man who came to save us from death and Satan and the world and the flesh and the devil is himself in league with the devil. They are arguing that Jesus' power does not come from God in heaven, but that Jesus' power comes from the evil one. Do you understand how hideous that is? How horrific that is? Now, Jesus does not respond to this claim in the passage, and He will. And oh, it is a horrible punishment to believe that Jesus is from the evil one. But we will discuss that in the future. But I want us to feel the weight of the Pharisees' charge that Jesus is in league with the devil. And it is here that we find the great division that begins in Israel between those who are rejoicing over the fact that Jesus has come and those who hate him. It is a division over embracing the new era under the kingdom of heaven and those who want to continue living without the Messiah. And this division continues today. This weekend, observant Jews mourned over their sins because they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They fasted and prayed. They mourned over the destruction of this temple. But this morning, we as Christians have come to do something different. We as followers of Jesus Christ come to marvel at the great work that he has done for us. We come to worship him as the bridegroom. We come to worship him as the great physician who takes away our iniquity. We come to be amazed at what he did for us. And so let us go away as a congregation, rejoicing that Jesus saves sinners such as us. Let us pray. Son of David, we are so bold to approach your throne because you died for us on the cross. Father, we pray that you will please help us to live as people who are redeemed in the world in this week. We pray, Father, that if there is one who has refused reconciliation with you, Lord, that their heart will be changed and that they might come to know you as the bridegroom so that they might rejoice. We pray all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.